So we're in week two of 40 Days of Grace. It's really the third week because we had week zero before we started. And of course, it's before we even add the extra week, it's already 42 Days of Grace, really, because it's 6 weeks or 7 days. So we're just stretching it out a little bit further each time. And what I want to talk about this week is all the reasons how we can miss out on the grace that God freely offers us. So I think anybody who sat through this service will be aware of what we're talking about already, but let's just define what we mean by grace. When we talk about grace, when we sing about amazing grace, any of these things, all we're talking about is the goodness of God. It's that God is good to us, whether we deserve it or not. Mostly we don't. That's not the barrier to God being good to us. That's what we're talking about. It's 40 days of just focusing on God's goodness. So the reason this sermon today has the title it does is because of these two brothers. This was taken early in the 20th century. It's George and Ira Gershwin. George on the right, playing the piano, is one of the greatest jazz composers of the 20th century. And his brother Ira on the left is writing lyrics. And between them, they wrote a vast collection of songs. And you know loads of them, whether or not you know that they're by the Gershwin brothers. Songs like I Got Rhythm, or Our Love Is Here to Stay. And they actually wrote more than 25, not songs, but complete stage shows full of songs. So the repertoire they generated is enormous. And one of the songs that has really lived on and comes up all the while, and Harry Connick Jr. turns up, you know, on later with Jules Holland and things like that, singing But Not For Me. And the song is, they're playing songs of love, but not for me. And that's what the whole song is about. It's talking about people around the world falling in love, fantastic relationships, and the singer just feels none of that is for me. None of that is for me. And it's a thing that for different reasons we can fall into when we think about God's love as well. So even people who recognize the greatness of God and recognize that he's loving can miss out on that love for themselves. And there are different reasons for that. So given that we know in this church, at least in our minds, if not our hearts, we know that God offers his grace to everyone. Why do we find it so hard to accept sometimes? Well, I want to look at four reasons. And by the way, they're not in the order that they are in the notes. If you're filling it in, I hoisted the last one up to the front. So sorry for any confusion that causes. And the first one is just kind of shrugging and saying, well, this has nothing to do with me. I'm basically a good person. Why do I need grace? Second one is someone who feels that they're too bad to deserve grace, that they've gone too far, they've done too much, that is too awful, that they've fallen too far. And then the third kind of person that I want to talk to today is somebody who is too good to need grace, or who feels or can slip into starting to feel that about themselves. There's Mother Teresa, if anybody doesn't recognize her. As somebody who you might think, well, you know, she's so good, she gave so much, she worked so hard for other people. Surely, you know, if anybody earned her way into heaven, then it's her. But actually, well, as we'll see, that's not the way to think about this. And then the last group of people I want to look at briefly is people sometimes who can feel that all of this is good for other people, but that they're a special case, that they're somehow hidden away from God, that they're invisible to him, that he just looks through them even if he sees everyone else. Now, not all of us will identify with all four of these positions. I hope nobody feels all four of them at the same time. But I think almost everybody at some time or another feels one of these things. So we'll try to get through all of them in not more than a couple of hours, and we'll see how that goes. So first of all, I just want to, I'm only touching briefly on this one, but this attitude of, well, I'm basically a good person. And the reason I want to start there is I think it's probably where most of us begin, at least the ones who weren't brought up in Christian families. You know, when I grew up, not a Christian, started to become interested around 16, my first attitude was just, well, you know, why do I need this? I'm all right. I'm doing okay. I'm, morally, I'm not claiming I'm perfect is what I would say when I was 16, but yeah, I'm okay, aren't I? I'm doing all right. What do I need to be forgiven for? That's a very common attitude for people, especially running into Christianity for the first time. And you would think, okay, there are bad things about me, but there are more good things, and the good things outweigh the bad things. If I were to tread on this machine, yeah, maybe I'd be scoring, and then you might think, oh, I don't know, low 80s, maybe, high 70s. So you might think, okay, why do I need any of this? Why can't I just get on with my life and not have to worry about all this God stuff? So to people in that position, I just want to say two things, and only briefly. The first one is this, and I wish someone had said this to me when I was 16. Do you honestly live up to even your own standards of what you want yourself to be? Now, when I was 16, the answer to that was no, actually. So if I held myself up against a standard and said, oh, well, compared with these other guys, I'm pretty good, then I guess on that basis, I could perhaps have scored in the low 80s. But when I just looked, even then, at what I wanted to be myself, of what I thought I could be and what I should be, I would have looked at myself there and thought, no, actually, even my own standards, not standards imposed externally by Christians coming in saying, don't do this, don't do that, my standards for myself, I didn't reach them. I think that's probably true for most of us. But more importantly than that, that's a negative thing. But the positive is much more important. It's just this, that God is good. And so if you look at the offer of forgiveness and mercy and kindness and love from God and think, I don't need that because I'm not a bad person, then you're not kind of escaping from a call on your time or an obligation. You're missing out on a blessing, on the goodness of God. There's so much more, you know, that God wants to give us than just forgiving our sins. And I feel like sometimes we can even, in churches, we can talk so much about the need to have God forgive our sins that we miss out on like the other 99% of what he does for us. All the good things that he gives us in this life, everything he wants to do for us in the next life, the wonderful knowledge and certainty and calmness of being loved and knowing that we're loved, consistently, constantly, day by day, minute by minute. Every blessing that he's going to give is all available through grace, through God's unmerited kindness to us. So that's why I think it's a, obviously I think it's a mistake because I changed my mind about it I'm not even going to work out how many years ago I was 16. That's not a rabbit hole I want to go down. But, you know, that's what I was thinking then. I'm basically a good person. Why do I need this? Thank God that somebody managed to show me how mistaken I was in thinking that way. Now, here's the thing that I think some Christians feel as well. That I'm too bad to deserve grace. That when God looks at me, he'll say, well, do you know what? I'm going to show my kindness to Tim because he's pretty good. And to Fiona, she's pretty good. But not to that guy. I wonder how common it is to feel that. I'm going to read a very, very familiar story from Matthew's Gospel about someone in that situation. Let's just let the words speak to us. A man had two sons, and the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his two sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. And he persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. And you know, he's only partway into his speech before the father just cuts him off. He doesn't want to hear the prepared speech. His father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the party began. It's a fantastic picture, such a clear picture, really, of a father who doesn't just grudgingly accept back a son who'd gone off, but who, he doesn't even just welcome him, he runs towards him and grabs him and pulls him in and won't hear the prepared speech, but just wants to shower him with all sorts of good things. So does that apply to us? You know, we can think about what did the son in this story do, and he squandered all the father's money and spent it on all sorts of stupid things. And we think, okay, the father in the story forgave that. Will God forgive us? Well, here are some things. This is from a website called whisper.com, where people can anonymously post sort of confessions, ideas about how they feel. Here's the first one. Somebody wrote, I feel that I'm not worthy of my friend's friendship. I'm just not worth the trouble, and they should be friends with better people than me. Here's another one. I feel like I'm not worthy of anyone's time, attention, or love. I'm not even attractive. I'm just invisible. I don't see anyone loving me unconditionally. I'm way too flawed and disgusting. Here's the third. I've come to the conclusion that for some reason unknown to me, that I'm not worthy of love, that I'm not meant to have someone in my life. Now maybe I can move on and live my life alone and happy. So these are people who are thinking, I'm not worthy to receive grace. In the case of those three people who posted on whisper.com, probably they're talking about not worthy to be loved by other people. But it applies here as well in thinking, I'm not worthy to have God love me. And Adele said something very similar actually in the interview about feeling, well, I'm not worthy of God's love. And it's almost the most crucial thing for us to grasp. If we're going to be Christians and enjoy being Christians and love our Christianity, is to realize this. Of course you're not worthy. What has that got to do with anything at all? It's nothing to do with it, is it? We're not talking about earning love. That is the whole point. That's why it's grace. If you had to be worthy to receive it, it wouldn't be grace. Now, I am not worthy to receive God's grace. Not by a long, long way. The whole point is, God gives me his grace, even though I'm not worthy. And that's what he wants to do with every single one of us. Sons who have run away and spent all the father's money. People who feel that they're not deserving of love. Every one of us. Did anybody notice the little inherent contradiction in this? The second of the confessions I read out. Here it is. Oh, okay, the highlight around it didn't come up for some reason. That person wrote, I don't see anyone loving me unconditionally. I'm much too disgusting. Well, hang on a minute. What does unconditional mean? If somebody loves you unconditionally, they don't care if you're disgusting. It's a complete misunderstanding of the words in there. And by the way, the punctuation was pretty poor as well. But to focus on what matters, you know, when somebody loves you unconditionally, follow the logic closely here. What that means is they follow you, they love you without conditions. That's what unconditionally means. So if you're too disgusting to be loved, if you're too sinful for God to love you, then God loves you. Because that's what unconditional means. That's what grace is. And if you don't believe me, let's look at these people. These are the heroes of the faith. In one of the it's one of the passages of the Bible that crops up a lot. In the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, there's a list of 17 people, or in fact 16 of them are people, and the other one is just the people of Israel as a group. And they're the heroes of the faith, who in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, they did all these various amazing exploits. Let's take a look at them. The first two that are listed are Abel and Enoch. We don't know much about them from the Bible, but as far as we can tell, they both seem to lead good lives. And another one of them is Samuel, the prophet, who certainly did live a very good life. Towards the end of his life, he challenged the gathered Israelites and said, "Now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and before his anointed one," that's the king, "whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever cheated any of you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I ever taken a bribe and perverted justice? Tell me, and I'll make right whatever I've done wrong." Can you imagine one of our politicians standing up in front of constituents and saying that? But what did Samuel's constituents say? "No," they replied. "You've never cheated or oppressed us, and you've never taken even a single bribe." So Samuel, as far as we know, really did live a very good life. And so did Abel and Enoch. So those are three of the 17 people. Now let's look at the others. Noah. He was a drunkard. He got so fall down drunk that he fell over naked. His sons had to walk him backwards and cover him up. Abraham, when traveling to a foreign land, was so worried that he would be killed so somebody would take his wife that he passed her off as his sister and let other men sleep with her. Twice, on two separate occasions, he did this. What a coward. Isaac, who constantly was showing favoritism towards one of his sons over the others. Jacob, who was one of those two sons, was a serial deceiver. His name even means deceiver. He spent his whole life cheating different people out of different things. Then there's Sarah, who, when an angel came and told her that God had heard her prayers and she was going to have a son, not only didn't believe it, but laughed in his face. Then Joseph, who, after going all through all sorts of adventures, achieved a high, powerful position in the nation of Egypt and essentially exploited the famine to extort a whole nation and forced everybody who lived in Egypt to sell their land to him at knockdown prices. And came out, it's the kind of thing that you would expect from a disaster capitalist. And then we have Moses, who was a straight-up murderer, went out into the desert, saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and just killed him. Shall we carry on? There's seven more of these people to get through.
Yes.
The people of Israel, I mentioned, they did everything wrong. When you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, four books of the Bible, and for that matter, come to think of it, Joshua and Judges, are essentially a list of all the things the people of Israel did wrong over and over and over again. And what happens? God rescues them over and over and over again. Rahab is mentioned. She was a prostitute and acted as a spy for the Israelites when they were coming in to take over the land. Gideon, we think of as being the leader of the army that pushed out the Midianites, which was great. But then what did he do after that? He set up an idol and had himself and all of Israel worshipping it. What an idiot. Barak was he's one of the judges, but he was such a coward that he wouldn't go out to fight the battle that he'd been anointed for unless Deborah would go with him. This is supposed to be a mighty man of battle. And he said, "Well, I need this woman to come with me to fight the battle." Samson, very strong, total idiot, constantly being seduced left, right, and centre by every good-looking woman who came his way. To his downfall in the end, of course. That's how he was captured and his eyes were put out and he was ultimately executed. Then there's Jephthah, gets mentioned very briefly in the book of Judges. He killed his own daughter because he made a stupid, rash vow that he would sacrifice the first thing he saw when he got back to his home. His daughter came out of the house. Now, what I would have done at that point is say, "That was a stupid, rash vow, I'm not going to do it." Jephthah killed his daughter. And the last one that's listed is David, King David, one of the mightiest figures of the Old Testament. all the stories about David and Goliath and all sorts of fights against the Philistines, Israel's first great king. And yet, you remember the story involving Bathsheba when all the men were off at war. David just saw her bathing naked on the roof of her house, used his kingly authority to take her to himself. Then when she became pregnant and he wanted to cover up what he'd done, he sent her husband to the very front, because he was in the army, right to the front where the fighting is thickest, so that he would be killed, to cover up what he had done with his wife. So David was not just an adulterer, but a murderer. Now, just to remind you, the reason I've listed these 14 people is because they are listed as heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what's gone on here? God has looked at these very, very flawed people, and he has loved them. And not only loved them, but actually used them to do all sorts of great things. 17 people listed. Only three of them didn't do something terrible. And by the way, that carries on now. Do you remember John Newton we mentioned last week, who became a Christian while he was a slave trader and responded to that by continuing to be a slave trader for another 10 years before realizing what was going on? What a failure. He wasn't worthy of God's love, was he? But God loved him, which is why he ended up writing Amazing Grace. And when we look more closely at David, it's said about him, this is in the book of Acts, and it's quoting what the prophet Samuel said. He describes David as a man about whom God said, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." What a thing to have God say about you, to be described as a man after God's own heart. And the thing is this, you know, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered, he eventually was rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and he was brought to realize how bad the thing was that he'd done, and he wrote Psalm 51, 53, 51, is basically his repentance, and it's worth going and reading it. It's a psalm written by a man who deep in his heart is feeling the weight of his own sin. And yet God's response to that was not grudging, was it? It wasn't, "Well, okay, I guess since you've repented and since you seem to mean it, all right, I'm going to let you back in. I'll let you can come and be like one of the servants in my home." No, it was a joyful, wholehearted welcome home, like the father in the story, holding on to David, embracing him. And the question I kind of undenied over whether to do this, but I am going to ask you this. Just think quietly to yourself. Don't tell anyone. What's the worst thing you've ever done? That's going to vary a lot. For some people, maybe nothing too bad. For some of us, maybe something very bad. But is it worse than what David did? Have you ever sent somebody off to be killed to cover up having slept with his wife? I doubt it. I don't think we have many people here who have done that. And yet, look at how God wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, delightedly welcomed David back to him and realized that whatever you have done, however bad it is, you know, God will welcome you just as he welcomed David. David failed about as comprehensively as a human being can. And every one of us also fails. And yet, just as God loved David despite all that failure, so he loves every one of us despite all of our failure. So the fails turned into a win, not because of anything David did, but just because of the goodness of God. Does this make sense? Okay, so that was part two, I guess, on people who feel that they're too bad to deserve grace. And I hope what you've taken away from it, if nothing else, is this. You probably are too bad to deserve grace, but that doesn't matter because God's grace is not given on the basis of whether you deserve it. That's why it's grace. Then you've got this. It's a very different thing now here. Is people who feel, whether they would come right out and say it or not, that they're too good to need grace. And to give you an example of this, I want to carry on with the second half of the story of the prodigal son. Now, usually you only hear the first half, the bit that I read out before. And if, for example, you listen to Keith Green's song based on it, that's all you get. And the song ends with the son coming back and being welcomed by his father. But there's a second half in the Bible. So let's see what happens there. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Oh, your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return." Most of us are celebrating. The fattened calf is not so keen. But the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the calf." And the father said to him, "Look, dear son, you've always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate this happy day because your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." Now, this is also the way the Pharisees were, isn't it, in the time of Jesus? This sense of, well, I'm better than this, and you shouldn't be kind to these other people because I'm the one who's earned your favor. Here's a Pharisee praying in a story that Jesus told. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income." Now, I guess since it was addressed to God, you have to say it was a prayer, but it's not what I think of as a prayer. And you remember in the story Jesus told about this guy praying, and then there's the thief next to him who just says, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's all he's got to say. Jesus says he's the one that went away justified, and the Pharisee not. So, and this attitude hasn't died out. You know, it turns up in different forms, sometimes kind of concealed. Here's something I found on a website just from a couple of years ago, and I'm not saying who it was by because I don't want to be having a go at any individual, but it said this: "Claim God's favor during 2014. I mean, obviously it was American. "Claim God's favor in Jesus' name. Here's what you need to know about how divine favor can come and overtake you. Divine favor is not the result of luck, but obedience. God favors the obedience, the righteous. There is no favor on the sinner. Favor belongs only to the just." Now, you can hear on one level that sounds like it makes sense, but it's nothing like what the story about the sons tells us, is it? And it's certainly nothing like what we learn when we read Hebrews 11 and see all those people who are heroes of the faith, but who certainly didn't deserve it in the way that we would measure things. Now, the thing is, this is an easy thing to fall into. This is Charles Spurgeon, arguably the greatest English preacher ever, I guess you could make that case. And he said, the greatest enemy to human souls is, who would like to guess? Our own sin?
Pride.
Pride's a good answer. The devil, maybe? Temptations of the world?
Sugar.
Sugar. Pardon?
Complacency
is not bad.
Baseball.
The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Now, he said men because he was a man writing 100 years ago. He should have said people, obviously. The self-righteous spirit that makes people look to themselves for salvation. That same spirit that the Pharisee had in his prayer, which was actually just a statement to God about how great he was, how great the Pharisee was. Spurgeon nails this. It's the thing that is certain to keep us from God. You know, however badly we fall short of God's standard, it's perfectly clear that he always welcomes us back. The thing that keeps us away from him is our refusing to come. Our self-righteous spirit, that makes us look to ourselves and say, I can do this. And it's an easy trap to fall into, especially, I think, if you've been a Christian for a long time, and especially if you were brought up in a Christian home, maybe if you've never known anything else. It goes like this. Here are five steps. First thing is, you understand that you're saved by God's grace, by His goodness. That's good. That's a win. Second thing is, you respond to that by wanting to live a good life. So you live in ways where you're not lying and cheating and murdering. That's good. That's another win. Third thing, then, is we start to admire our own good choices. And that's where it goes wrong, isn't it? Like the Pharisee, thinking, oh, I'm a good person. I don't do this. I don't do that. I give away a tenth of my money. So, yeah, actually, the way the Pharisee lived was pretty good, at least based on his own account of it. The problem is when he started to admire that. Here's the fourth thing. We start thinking then that God must be impressed by what fine people we are and how lucky God is to have us on his team. And then, of course, the fifth thing is then we start thinking, well, we don't need any more grace. We've got this now, you know. Thanks, God, for saving me. I'll take it from here. I got this. It's because we're stupid. But it is an easy trap to fall into, you know. You just slide from one step to the next. Paul saw this, didn't he, in the churches that he visited. And this is a verse that we looked at briefly last week, and I think we're going to come back to it again in this series, because it really underlines how black and white Paul saw this problem. He writes to the churches in Galatia, "O foolish Galatians," or in some translations, which I prefer, "you stupid Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort?" I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Now, Paul is talking to a church where people became Christians and formed that church because they saw and understood the grace of God. They understood that God loved them for all their faults, and having started that church, they then started slipping down those 5 points I mentioned earlier. Started thinking, okay, let's live in a good way to honour the God who's loved us. And then they start thinking, well, aren't we doing well now? Aren't we living good lives? And then they start thinking, oh, I bet God's proud of us. What a lucky God to have us on his team. That's where you land up. Well, if you let yourself, it's a trap you can fall into. It's a thing for us to be aware of. And that's why Paul ends up writing these very, very harsh words. "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you." I say again what we've said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Now, I could have asked you before I read that, is it ever right for a Christian to curse someone? And probably most of you would have said no. I've given away the punchline now before asking the question. Paul does, because he thinks it's this important that we believe the gospel, that we were brought about the goodness of God, the goodness of God towards us, and don't start following something else about our ability to impress God and to earn something for us. We always need God's grace. However long you've been a Christian, you know, if you became a Christian as a child and you've been following God for 80 years and you know, here you are now in your mid-80s, you don't reach a point where you don't need grace anymore. You don't reach the point where you think, okay, last few years, I can do this, it's fine. Always, you know, we're always dependent on God's goodness, on the power that he gives us, on the love that he shows us, on the forgiveness that comes to us again and again as we sin again and again. Grace is not just for salvation. Grace is for life. It's for every part of our lives. You can't impress God. Everything we try and do, it's like a picture that a child shows to a parent. And the parent has to say, you know, a lot of us have been through this experience of saying, oh, that's amazing, it's fantastic, what is it? But you love the picture, not because it's an impressive piece of work, but because you love the person who's done it. And that's how it is. You know, when God looks at what we do, he's not impressed by our drawings, but he loves us. So Moses didn't impress God when he murdered the Egyptian. David didn't impress him when he murdered Uriah. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the Old Testament, did not impress God when he was imprisoning and murdering Christians. You can be pretty sure we don't impress him either. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah writes, when we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Even the best that we do, not just when we're out murdering people, even the best things that we do, running a food bank, preaching during 40 days of grace. You know, in terms of being something that impresses God, it's nothing. It's nothing. And yet God loves us. So it may sound like bad news that we can't impress him, but really it's good news. It's very liberating. You know, to be freed from this idea of trying to impress God, of trying to do something that he's going to look at and say, oh, nice one, Mike, good stuff. You know, I'm not going to make God think that anything I've done is anything special, but that's cool, because if I know that up front, I don't have to strive for that, I don't have to struggle, I'm not working for it, and I realize again, I come back again to this core point, that God loves me not because of anything I've done, but because of his goodness. So who are you trying to impress if not God? I think some people fall into a trap of trying to impress themselves. Now, you can get into a situation where, again, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, you feel like, you know, I've received so much grace, I really need to start trying to pay some of it back, and I want to just at least be able to feel good about myself in looking at how this all balances out. So some people are fine with showing grace to other people. They can be kind, they can be forgiving, they can be generous, but they can't be any of those things towards themselves. You find people in a situation where they're always running around doing genuinely good things, really kind things for other people, and never stop running themselves. Burn themselves out, trying to impress themselves, maybe? Well, so we need to learn, some of us, to show grace to ourselves as well as to other people. And all of this, I think, comes with that older brother syndrome, this idea of feeling that God owes us something because we've lived so well. But God never owes us anything. But it doesn't matter that he doesn't owe us anything because he gives us things anyway. And that sort of, as I come towards the final point, I just want to sum up these two main ones that are the heart of today's message by reminding us that God loves both the too bad person and the too good. You know, the people who feel that they've fallen too far for God to love them, and the people who feel they've risen so high that they don't need God's grace anymore. God looks on both of those people with love. If you look at the sons in the story, they'd both drifted away from the father who loved them. One of them by open rebellion. The one who just took the money and went, spent it on prostitutes, returned only after all the money had gone. You know, he didn't even come back with some of the money and say, look, I'm sorry, here's what's left. It was all gone. He had nothing to offer his father. The father loved him anyway. But also the other son. Now, he too, although he was living in the same house as his father, had become distant from him, hadn't he? You don't read much love in the way he speaks to his father. He feels like, well, I'm always working for you and trying to earn the favor of the father who already loves him. And let's just look again at the exact words that story uses in talking about how the father responds to both sons. I think this is quite striking. For the younger one, it says, while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. Now, there's no dignity in that. The father isn't standing and waiting and ready to welcome. He's dropped everything and is running. And then look at this one. Look how he deals with the older brother. It says the older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. Now, again, there's no dignity in that. The father, you know, was the head of the household at that time in that culture. That was a big deal to be head of the household. A father would have expected a lot more respect from his sons than I certainly expect from mine. And yet that father in that situation was prepared to just cast his dignity aside. Why? Because what mattered much more to him was just loving those sons. And again, that's how God is towards us. And then finally and briefly, I just want to look at this idea that we can sometimes fall into, that however true all of this is, and however ready God is to forgive, and however unconditional it is, somehow, for some reason that we can't explain but we feel, it doesn't apply to us. That in that sense we're somehow special. That we're invisible, and that God looks through us, doesn't see us, we're not on the radar, we're hidden in a box. Now, some people will never feel this, and this will mean nothing to you. Some people, I think, do feel it. Even while they know it makes no sense. Even while they feel, in their mind, I know God loves me. Their heart may be not feeling it, and they just feel distant. And I really only have one thing to say about this. It comes down to thinking you're too small for God to notice you. And that's the wrong question to ask, is it? Am I too small to be noticed by God? The real question is God so small that he can't notice you, that he can't love you? If you feel that God looks through you, if you feel that he overlooks you, on one level it looks a lot like humility, as though you're saying, well, I'm no big deal. God doesn't have to make a special thing about me. But actually, if you pick it apart, what you're saying is that God himself is not great enough to see you and to love you. Jesus again speaking, this is in Matthew's Gospel. What's the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? Obviously, there was a market in sparrows back then. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. How many hairs on a human head?
Five.
Okay. I should have done some research. I'm pretty sure it's more than that. Seriously, we're in the tens of thousands, aren't we? Okay, I'm going to go with 50,000. God knows every hair on your head. These are the words of Jesus. This isn't me speculating. This is what Jesus said. You're not hidden off somewhere where God can't see you. You're not too insignificant for him to care about. You're not too small to matter. You're not invisible to him. God sees you and he knows you and he loves you. So I want to finish this whole thing by just reading you the first half of this psalm, Psalm 139, which is about exactly this, just God seeing us and knowing us. And then when I finish that, I'll pray and we'll be done. O Lord, you examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. We are never too far away for God to see us. We are never too small for him to care about us. Because the question ultimately is never one about us. It's not about how small we are, or how simple we are, or how insignificant we are. The question really is always about God himself. How great is he? How good is he? Is he great enough to see you? Yes. Is he good enough to love you? Yes. In the end, it just comes down to those two really simple questions, and they're really simple answers, which are both yes. So that's where we are. You know, for all the different reasons, we might think God's grace sounds good, but it's not for me. All those reasons are wrong. God's grace is for you. And that's it. So I'm going to pray. Great God, thank you that you are great, and thank you that you are good. And thank you that every reason we may have for thinking that that goodness doesn't apply to us, all those reasons are simply and flatly wrong. It does apply. Your grace is enough. Thank you that no one of us, whatever we've done, has fallen too far, has sinned too deeply, for you to deeply forgive, for you to enthusiastically love and welcome. Thank you that no one of us is so good in our lives that we don't need you, but thank you as well that however superior we become in our attitudes, however unforgiving, however harsh and judgmental, you still love us for that as well and welcome us back. And thank you that no one of us is too tiny for you to see, so small that you overlook them. But thank you that that great, great love is always available for every one of us through the mighty sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.